It's good to have everyone with us this morning. We appreciate you coming out to spend some time as worshiping God together, encouraging us by just being here, participating with us as we worship together. We're happy to have those visiting with us as well. And we hope that you will be uplifted and encouraged as you as we worship God together. If you would take your Bibles out and open to Acts chapter 4. While you do that, I meant to mention to Alan, and I failed to do so, but Susan Matthews is going to be leaving on tomorrow to go to down to be with her father. He fell. Her sister helps take care of him as well, but kind of bruised and banged up some, so she's going to go down and spend the whole week. So keep her in your prayers as she travels and helps seek out down there, and she should be back on Friday. So add her to your prayers and thoughts as well this week. Back in October, we spent some time studying some things about the early Jerusalem church. We called the series Growing Like Jerusalem, and we noted that what we do as a congregation, as God's people, we strive to, as we should, we strive to follow the examples, the commands, the patterns of the New Testament church by only what we read of in Scripture. And I believe as we continue to study and grow together, we continue to strive to glorify God in our lives and in our worship. But historically, you could say, there is one area that if many, if not most, of the congregations of God's people at times seem to be lacking in. And that's the area of church growth. And by growth, we've already studied and understand that we're not talking about just numbers. By growth, we're talking about individual, personal growth that results in building up one another and leading others to Christ, particularly the example that the Jerusalem church showed. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, the disciples, it says, numbered to be 120. On the day of Pentecost, there was a massive growth to where over 3,000 were added to the church. You continue reading into Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, and their number of men came to be about 5,000. So they're well over 5,000. And even in Acts chapter 8, after the persecution and the spreading out of all these the church there at Jerusalem, again in Acts chapter 21, the elders say to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." The question is how? How did they experience such growth? Not only from the beginning, but even in times of trial, even in times of persecution where they're literally dispersed everywhere, how do they again come to be in the thousands? During the area they lived in, with the hardships and all the persecutions they faced, they always continue to increase in number. And so the question begs, what about us today? As we seek to glorify God in our lives and worship, as we seek to be engaged every day in His work, and as Jesus even said at a very young age, "I must be about my Father's business," what can we learn from God's revealed word about these men and women, this congregation that will help us grow in our personal spiritual maturity to draw ourselves and others closer to God? That's what we're going to focus on again today, both this morning and tonight. This morning, looking at unified in heart and soul, and this evening, looking at how they dealt with problems when they came up. If you would begin by bowing with me. Our God and our Father, we again come to you in prayer as we now devote some time to reading, listening, and studying from your word to draw out your intent, your purpose, your will for our lives. And we pray for open hearts and open minds as we seek to understand what it is from your word that we can draw and make applications to our homes and to our lives here. To look at those who took the torch, who accepted the challenge and the decree to establish this church from your Son that He bought with His blood, that He taught them and helped them establish, as they took it out to those who had yet to hear it, those who had different understandings of it as they sought to draw others closer to you to teach them about what your will is, what your Son has done for us and what it means to us, and how if they followed your will, they grew. They grew personally and they grew in number and they continue to spread the borders of your kingdom. And Father, we seek to do the same things in our lives today as we seek to do your will, the work that you have laid out for us to do until you are finished with that work, and that you will help us gain better understanding and insight to what it took, what you showed them, what they have through your Son together that helped them experience that unity of heart and soul and the growth that they experienced so that we too can have that today with one another and bring others closer to you. Be with us as we go through your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The main text we've been studying, of course, is Acts chapter 2, relatively the beginning of the New Testament church. Peter concludes preaching a sermon, and they are moved by it. They're touched by it. It says they're pricked in the heart. They realize what it means for their lives and it means for their soul. And so, in verse 37 of chapter 2, when they heard it, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And we continue to talk about in the following verses how they devoted themselves to the teaching, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayers and all those things, to God's will. We've already focused on that. The text we want to use as our focus this morning is in chapter 4. This is after they've grown even more. We just, in the introduction, said in chapter 4 and verse 4, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So from the 3,100 back in Acts 1 and 2, they've already grown to over 5,000 men. How much more than that, including women and children, we don't know. Just well over 5,000. The full number of those believed were of one heart, verse 32, and one soul. And not one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. One of the things that was vital to their growth and the success of their work was the unity they had with one another. And so the question this morning is, what is that unity? What does it mean to be unified in heart and in soul? And how does that help us? And how does that help them grow? The first thing I want to look at is that they had this even despite persecutions very early on in their existence. And the new life in Christ that they had, they began to experience resistance and challenges and the commitment to the Lord. In Acts chapter 3, this is right after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is right after those who obeyed. Maybe some time goes by. I think a little bit has. But in chapter 3, in the beginning, Peter and John, they're on their way to Solomon's portico to go do some more teaching. And they see this beggar who is lame. And he heals him. And they take him inside, and then when he's there, they preach another sermon, much like the same sermon they preach in chapter 2, only this time there's a little bit different result. We know that there are some who did listen. There were some who did obey. Chapter 4 and verse 4, again, those who had heard the word, they believed, and then they had the number of 5,000. So there's some. But it also caught the attention of some others. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And then the rest of the chapter talks about how Peter and John are still, even despite being arrested, they're still speaking boldly. And they were further, they're told not to. Even when they're going to be released, they are further threatened. Do not be talking this way. Don't be talking about it. And all that goes down. The text says that after that, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends. So who'd they go to? Who are these friends? I think it's easy for us to understand that these friends, they went to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Specifically, Peter and John were the ones who were arrested. But imagine that you're there and you're relatively new in this idea of Christianity and you're new as a child of God and you're listening and participating in this teaching and this life, and this attention is now brought on that you hear of these two pillars, if you will. They're now been arrested and greatly threatened. Don't you think they probably felt the discouragement and the threat themselves? And I want to point out that it's after this trial. It is after this persecution that particularly Peter and John and the church itself faces. It's after that that we come to our text in verse 32 that says the full number of those who believe were of one heart and of one soul. Very early on in their faith, after professing it and confessing it and being baptized for the remission of their sins and accepting this new thing, they were called out to the carpet. Are you going to stand by this commitment you have just made? Their teaching and their influence continued despite this threat and persecution. So that those who refused to accept Jesus and even the Romans, they decided to up the pressure. In Acts chapter 7, we have the stoning of Stephen. And in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we find the familiar story of Saul of Tarsus, how he approved of such persecution and the killing. And how great and purposeful persecution of those who profess to believe in Jesus began in Acts chapter 3. And really from that time on, the church, even as we know it today, has faced persecution in some way, in one form or another, all the time. Admittedly, we read of this type of persecution, and in comparison today, we in this country, as Chase even prayed about, we don't know firsthand that type of challenge or that type of trial. You and I don't understand what it is like to have someone come in and first and foremost challenge my faith and say, listen, if you want to profess Jesus as you do, if you want to worship Him like you want to worship Him as God wants to be worshiped, you're not doing that here. You and I don't know what it means for someone to come in and kick us out of Gilchrist County, much less kick us out of our country because we want to go and we want to worship the way that God wants us to worship Him. But that doesn't mean that equally effective persecution isn't facing us today. It doesn't take that extreme to have the same effect. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus made it clear to those living while He was here on the earth and through His word, clear to us the cost of following Him. Jesus never, ever painted a picture that said, if you follow Me, being My disciple will be without hardship or without trials. He never painted that picture. What He did show was how much He loved us. What He did show was His willingness to die for us, the reward that will be given to us if we live our lives fully devoted to Him despite all these trials and persecutions that may come. That's what He showed us. And one of the blessings and the avenues that we have to do that through Christ is one another. When Peter and John went through that imprisonment in Acts 4, when they were released, they had somewhere to go. They had somewhere to go and turn to receive encouragement, to draw strength, to continue to live that way, to teach that way. Because living fully devoted to Christ will, by definition, set us apart from the world. It's going to mock us. It's going to hate us. It's going to ridicule us. It will persecute us in many different ways. We need somewhere to turn for comfort, for encouragement, to continue with the boldness, to continue steadfastly walking in the light. That place should be right here. Those people should be one another. One another should be who we can turn to. You are the one to whom others should be able to turn to or to receive that confidence and that encouragement. Jesus said that it's rooted in love. In John chapter 13, He tells the disciples, I have a new commandment. In verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. This unity of heart and soul, even in the midst of trials, is done because they're motivated by this relationship, this love that they have for one another. We talked about some of that this morning in our Bible class. But to do all of this, it takes integrity. To have unity of heart and soul, it takes integrity. Last week in our leadership study, we talked about personal integrity, and we asked the question, are you worth following? Now, Paul told those in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Do you see how Paul connects this passage within that one verse even? He connects the idea of unity, particularly of heart and soul and mind, with personal integrity. The beginning is you make sure that your manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. You make sure that in this idea of the body, the part that you play, you make sure that you are doing what you're supposed to be doing as a child of God. It doesn't matter if others are or not. It doesn't matter what they're doing or people of the world are trying to tell you to do. You be who you're supposed to be because that's what God wants you to be. And if everyone has that mindset and strives to do just that, then we can accomplish standing firm in one spirit with one mind, and we can strive side by side for the faith. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' admonition, before we go and start checking other people, we need to check ourselves. conducting ourselves worthy is an ongoing everyday walking. And the Ephesian letter is all about walking. If you really go look at it, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verse 7. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. It's all about walking. Personal integrity is all about with the gentleness and the kindness and the love and the patience. All these things, our manner of life is an everyday walk. Having unity of heart and soul isn't something that we see on a checklist and we've got that. That's an ongoing process. It's an ongoing thing. And I believe they achieve this unity of spirit, heart, and soul by standing firm. Again, going back to our main passage in Philippians chapter 1, Paul reminds us that they have to stand firm together. Chapter 1, verse 27, again, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and from God. One page backwards. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us who we're fighting against. Verse 12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what we're fighting. You and I are supposed to be standing firm together, taking the fight outside of here to Satan, to the evil forces, to the evil spiritual forces, not one another. A lot of our little ones' children are playing soccer right now in the little age, and most of us parents call it more swarm ball than anything. PJ got to go witness it for the first time, and now he has a different appreciation for the game of soccer. But the 2 years that Ken has been playing, even this year, and I hear it about every game, the two coaches that are out there, they run around with the players, they're constantly yelling at our players, not yelling, but encouraging our players, don't fight one another. All they see is the ball. There's no other opposite team around them. It's just teammates, but man, they're about kill each other, trying to get it because they want to hit the ball, because that's their goal. You're not supposed to be fighting one another. We do the same thing as adults. We laugh at how cute it is for the kids to do. But how often do we as adults, particularly with spiritual things, wind up doing the exact same thing? We may kind of have the same goal, but we wind up fighting one another a lot more than we fight what needs to be fought. Satan is going to attack us in all kinds of different ways. He's going to come directly with persecution. He'll come indirectly with prosperity. He'll cause distractions and discouragements. There's false doctrine, interpersonal problems. He'll attack with a sense of entitlement, letting us think that we have been treated unfairly. And sadly, it's oftentimes we spend more time taking the fight to each other than the real enemy. Edwin Crozier, when he was talking about this, said, in too many churches, the striving is not together against the works of Satan. It's against one another. Cliques form that don't get along or work together, often following their favorite teachers, such as in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Some, like Diophrates, rise up and strive to have preeminence in the body, 3 John 9. Others, upset with some aspect of the work, seemingly conduct their own campaigns, explaining to anyone who will listen why what is going on is not right, like that in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. Of course, in many places there is the gossip and the backbiting which Paul condemned in Galatians 5, 15. We must not strive against one another. We must strive together as a team to fight false doctrine, to refute false teachers, to convict sinners, and to overcome the devil. Don't quit the battle and don't start friendly fire. you think about the New Testament church in Jerusalem and the persecution and the discouragement that they're facing together, and yet they had this unity of heart and soul because instead of fighting with one another, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight, even in the problems they dealt with, instead of wasting so much time fighting with one another, they took the fight to where it belonged. And it's outside, not inside. And the root of what made our main text in Acts 4 possible is that the unity of heart and soul was founded upon their love for God and one another. Back in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "So if," and if's a small word, but it's a big one in this passage, "if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind." Being of the same mind, we talked about that briefly in our class as well today. What does that really mean? Does that mean that we 100% agree on every little thing? Well, that's, as we know, is impossible. Being of the same mind really means having that same standard. You can't have the same mind, you can't have the same mindset if your standard is based upon different things. And that standard is conveniently there for us, clearly put out for us in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." That's the easy part of saying, well, that's the standard. But we also need to think about what our attitude is towards that standard. Well, what is my mindset that here's God's standard, and He said He's given me everything I need to know that I can be competent and fully equipped as He wants me to be, but what I do with it is the question. And being of the same mind means that we have the same standard. We have the same goal of appropriately using, rightly handling, and dividing the word of truth, rightly using that to seek God's will. And we maintain the same love. One of the ways that we know that they maintained the same love in the early church is back in our text of chapter 4, verse 32. The early church showed that they had unity of heart and soul by willingly sacrificing possessions to provide for those who were in need. Now, something that I thought was interesting is that when I first read 4:32, and I hear again that they're sacrificing their possessions, their stuff, I automatically thought, well, it's because there was a need. But there's a difference between chapter 4 and verse 32 and Acts chapter 2. See, in Acts chapter 2, as they were devoted to one another and they were generously giving of themselves, it says specifically, as anyone had need. There was a need there. In chapter 4, it just says that no one counted their own possessions as their own and they just had all things in common. To me, not that if there was needs there that wasn't a provision for that, but to me that shows a deeper relationship. They had grown to the point that this relationship as a congregation and with one another was that mindset of whether you have a true need or not, what's mine is yours. I share that with my personal family. We look at that as kind of common sense because, of course, my wife and children, whatever I have, it's our homes. It's our families. We don't put things in the refrigerator and say, well, that's not Kenan's, that's not Braylon's, it's our family stuff. Whatever we have in the, you get the idea? Shouldn't we do the same thing in a way, spiritually? Particularly if there's a need that we have this mindset that it is our families. That shows a loving relationship. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 through 12, I think they understood that this love for one another because it was modeled after the love that they had been shown. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." What's interesting about that passage is that he's talking about love, but right there in the middle, he gives that little phrase, "No one has ever seen God." Why? What does that have to do with the love? If not, he points out, by the way, no one's ever seen God, and the way that everyone is going to see God and know who God is if you reflect this same kind of love. God abides in us if we do this, and His love is perfected in us, which is telling us, even though no one's ever seen God, people will see God through this love. To be united in spirit, the English Standard phrases it, in full accord. It means in acting together as if one soul activated them. Think about these passages practically. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said the following. Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. The idea is that having the same mind, having the same standard, having the same love, it naturally being the same spirit means that it motivates you to the same action. Together, unified in that action, whether it's praying, singing, or just in the general walk. You could use Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 12, how we're all individual members of the body. We all play a certain role. Or you could use the latter part of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, when it says, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That speaks of action. And lastly, I like the way the New American Standard Version ends that, Philippians 1 verse 2. Intent on one purpose. Being intent on one purpose means having the same goals and striving for the same thing. Are we all striving after the exact same thing? Generally speaking, maybe not specifically. Being of the same mind and the same spirit and the same love leads us to strive for the same thing. And for you and I, that is to glorify God in all that we say and all we do with the goal of building one another up and drawing others closer to God. That is what we are intent on. That is our purpose here. And lastly, they had this, and we can have it by putting others first. After the text we just looked at in Philippians chapter 2, Paul further gives the practical application. Here's how you're going to do that. Verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he gives the great example of who that is. Doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, that speaks to our hearts and our attitudes. It's really talking about selfish ambition. What can I get out of it? What's in it for me? That's selfish ambition. That's the rivalry. That's the conceit. Paul reminded those in Rome of this when he said to outdo one another in showing honor, Romans 12, verse 10. Romans 15 and verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. It's not all about me. And then he says to count others more significant than yourself. That's hard, I think, for everyone, because after all, the most relevant person in my life is me. My needs are more immediate than yours, and my needs are more important. My ideas are the most effective, and generally my plans are the most profitable, according to me. The same passages we just read could be used here as well. It's not about me. It's not my way, all about my way. It's not the only way, and oftentimes my needs are not the most important or pressing as the needs of others. The more you get to know one another, the more you find out about some things going on in their world that they're having to deal with, and you start to feel a little silly because you were kind of getting upset about some things you were. It's not all about us. The mindset we need to learn to have and to adopt is to help one another, to cultivate. And it's important that you see the needs of them. It's what's important to them, not just what's important to me. And look not only to your own interest, but also the interest of others. That is hard for us to accomplish and grasp, as well as because all the things we fill up our lives with. Interests are different than needs. Part of what I take away from this admonition is having the mindset of how this will benefit my brother or sister. And not just how it will benefit me, but also the willingness to be involved in things. It's one thing to say this is what interests them, but my willingness to do that. How often do we as husbands and wives or as parents? I know I struggle with it. You want to go to a steakhouse and eat a great steak? I'm in because I'm interested in that. Fine dining at twice the price for half the food? Not so interested. Buying something for the yard or for my truck? I'm ready to go to Gainesville. Hobby Lobby or Michael's? I'd just as soon as have a root canal. But as I was told today, if I want to have a good marriage, I will submit. But what about brothers and sisters in Christ? What area of service to one another do we often neglect or refuse to do because that's just not interesting to me? I'm not interested in making that kind of sacrifice. I'm not interested in taking that kind of time. Even though it's important to them and it would brighten their day or it would help them so much, what do I neglect to do because I just don't really feel like doing it? It's putting others before ourselves. Like most of the characteristics of the Jerusalem church, they're not on a checklist that we are here at Trent can work on to achieve and then just check the box and move on to the next. These are things that we are constantly growing in. And as new challenges and trials present themselves individually or collectively, we stand together as one. We face them with the strength that comes from our Heavenly Father. It may be this morning that you have been through or are going through or realize that one day you will go through difficulties and trials in this life, and you ask yourself, where do you turn to? Where have you turned to? Where will you turn to when those times come? Our hope and our prayer is that you will appreciate and understand what God and His Son has done for you, and that you will give your life to Him by becoming a child of God and His through baptism. And in times of great blessing or with times of trial, you will glorify Him in all you do. To my family here this morning, the question for us is, are we united in heart and soul? Are we truly fully divided, or fully devoted, or are we truly divided? Are you doing your part to the best you can to be fully devoted to God and His people here to accomplish together the work that has been given to us by God? Or are we focusing so much on ourselves and what we think and what we want that we may attend worship every once in a while, but we don't really have unity of heart and soul with God's family here? If there are things that you need to change or to make better or to re-examine your life, I encourage you to do that this week and do it today. Spend time in prayer. Talk to your family about it. But if it's the case where you want encouragement and prayers here, help with those things. The encouragement is to meet with one of us afterwards or to come forward this morning as we stand and sing to let us all pray for you and pray with you. Think on these things as we stand, as we sing.
Will you come? Will you come? Will your glory?